We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. I believe the theme of Psalm 133 is especially relevant for a communion Sunday, as participation in the Lord's Supper signals unity, unity with one another. Psalms of Ascent, which is what Psalm 133 is part of, these have been called pilgrim psalms or songs for the road, as they reflect the ups and downs of our spiritual pilgrimage, reflecting the full spectrum of human emotions. Now, this is the final installment in a series that I've been doing on the songs of ascent. Most of those messages have been preached on Wednesday. We're told that in the superscription, this is a song of ascent of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down in the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would meet with us now and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. We pray that you would teach us. Make us know your ways, show us your paths, help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word for the glory of Christ. Amen. All of us know that unity is a precious gift that is increasingly rare in a polarized world, especially in our polarized society. If you read in the book of Philippians chapter 4, an epistle that's usually associated with joy, that's brimming with joy, Paul addresses two women, Yodia and Syntyche, who were involved in some kind of public squabble. And Paul doesn't reveal the exact nature of their fight. Was it doctrinal? Was it personal? Was it petty? But Paul wants them to put an end to it immediately. It's affecting the health of the church, the well-being of Christ's body. So you can only imagine the shock it must have been that as Paul's letter is being read, these women are mentioned by name publicly because their quarrel had become public, and so public rebuke was needed. They had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. They loved Jesus. They loved his church, but they are somehow sidelined by this bickering, by this petty squabble. So Paul encourages them to resolve their differences and to agree in the Lord. This is the common uniting factor in their faith. They are in the Lord, so agree in the Lord. You look across the whole sweep of Scripture and you see conflict and disunity everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation, starting with what we call the first gospel in Genesis 3, verse 15. It emerges out of this context of conflict. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is it saying to us? But that God intends to rescue us through conflict. That promise comes out of the context of conflict. And the Lord Jesus comes and he does battle against the darkness. And he gets bloody and he dies for sinners and he emerges victorious over sin and death through his resurrection. So here you have in Psalm 133 this presentation of the ideal of true godly unity. A positive reinforcement, if you will, of its beauties. We all know how important unity is, and you've probably seen it in your own life, where relationships have soured or ministries have been disrupted, church families broken apart by jealousy and strife and malice and bitterness. And so this psalm explains to us, just presents to us, very matter-of-factly, the joys and the benefits of unity. Spurgeon called this a sparkling sonnet. The Old Testament professor Alec Motir called it a gem of a psalm. Just brimming with all kinds of attractive promises and beautiful expressions. Your ministers are all part of the PCA General Assembly. And every time the General Assembly meets, it concludes by singing this psalm. And if you've ever tuned in to a Presbyterian General Assembly or any kind of denominational assembly, you will know why that psalm is needed. There's all kinds of opportunity for disagreements and contentions and acrimony. And I think this psalm also prepares us for the Lord's table. Because as we come to the table, our faith looks in multiple directions. It looks backward. It looks to the past as we remember the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. This is a cross-centered feast, a cross-centered meal. As the bread is broken, we remember Christ's body broken for us. As the cup is poured out, we remember Christ's blood shed for us. So it's a Christ-centered feast. We're looking backward. We're also looking upward in fellowship with our Savior who is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. We look forward to His second coming. And we look outward to discern His body, the body of Christ. So it's a cross-centered feast, a Christ-centered feast. It's also a church-centered feast. As 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So when you come just a few minutes and you participate in the Lord's Supper, you are saying by your actions that I'm connected to and in fellowship with everyone else who is in this room and within the greater body of believers across the world and across history. So we all know unity is important. And the psalm tells us here the origins of true godly unity, explaining, first of all, the joy of unity, then the enrichment of unity, and then finally the blessing of unity. First of all, there's the joy of unity. Unity is delightful. It is good, lovely, pleasant, whereas disunity is ugly, miserable, destructive. Look again with me at verse 1. It says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. If you were to look at the history of Israel, you read your Old Testament, you know that it's a history rife with conflict and strife. Going all the way back to Cain and Abel. And then you had conflict with Jacob and Esau, and then Joseph and his brothers. And then you fast forward a little bit and you come to the period of the Judges, and there is civil war, and you even come to King David's own life. And by his indiscretion, his sin at the end of his life, he brings and introduces all kinds of division and disunity into his home. Amnon and Absalom there's a conflict there. And David himself experienced firsthand the devastation of disunity. He followed King Saul. King Saul, one of the main quests of his life at one point was to destroy David, just continually sowing seeds of national discord. So after Saul dies, there's this vacuum, this gaping chasm, as it were, in the leadership of the people of Israel. As the nation is then plunged into civil war, as the followers of Saul are looking upon David with suspicion. He's the rightful heir to the throne, but they look upon him with suspicion. He's a usurper. So Israel faced the horror of brother fighting against brother. And then you come to 2 Samuel 5, when David is anointed king. Finally, God gives rest to David from his enemies. And that's why many scholars suggest that Psalm 133 was written upon the occasion of David's coronation, because then the hostility ceased. The divided nation came together around one king, around one city, the new capital city of Jerusalem, around one center of worship. David had seen that the Ark of the Covenant was moved to Jerusalem. And David acknowledges that it's only the Lord who could unite such polarized factions. And so he gives these images of the true origins of unity. And so he says here, behold. Behold is a phrase that expresses wonder, admiration, as if to say to us, here is something exceptional. Here is something, here's an insight that is definitively true. Here's something that I have experienced firsthand that you should take heed of. It is worth your contemplation. Pay attention to this. Unity. True godly unity is good. It's objectively good. It's intrinsically good. It is morally good. Delights our Heavenly Father. It's agreeable to His will. We could say that not all types of unity are good. You go back to Genesis 11. There was a group of people who united around a common task, which was to build a city, a tower, that would be so tall that it would extend into the heavens and make them like God, give them God-like status, would give them a name for themselves. And the Lord deemed that form of unity idolatrous. Some countries unite around a dictator, which can often lead into brutality and barbarism. So it's a kind of unity, but it's not a good unity. For Christians, unity around false doctrine, that's not a good unity. But here, this David says this is a unity, godly unity is objectively good. It's also pleasant. It delights the soul. It brings joy. It's personally satisfying. Now, sometimes we seek for things that are pleasant, but they are not good. Unity is both pleasant and good. It's worth the effort. It's something that must be protected. It's something that's easily fractured. It's something that's easily broken. Torn apart by murmuring and gossip and criticism and malice and bitterness. Now you think of the early pilgrims who would have sung this psalm on their way to the mandatory festivals in Jerusalem. Families traveling together, adding more and more people as they go through villages and towns, heading to Jerusalem for these corporate feasts as they would gather together with God's people and worship. I don't know about you, but travel makes me weary. Travel makes me cranky. We get tired and cranky after a long journey. We begin to hear mutinous cries from the back seat. How much longer? When will we arrive? When are we going to eat? So think of these weary pilgrims walking long distances, leaving the comforts of home to travel and be with the Lord's people in His house. They needed reminders along that journey, with all of its unpleasantness, with all of its difficulties, with all of its ardor, of the goodness and pleasantness of unity. Why is it that we fight? Why is it that we seem to do sometimes everything we can to tear down this unity? I had a friend in seminary who'd been in ministry for several years before he actually came to seminary, and he was a very seasoned and wise pastor, but in one of his previous pastorates, before he'd arrived at seminary, there had been conflict. And he had sought to faithfully preach the word to this congregation and to shepherd them, and it did not end well. Conflict drove him out under duress, and to his credit, he was not bitter or cynical, but sometimes he would quote a little poem to me with a twinkle in his eye. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. Why is it that we fight? Author Paul Tripp says that we will never have a relationship with another person that is free of disagreement, free of conflict. We're always going to have moments of disagreements, even in the best of relationships. And it's not always because of sin. Sometimes it's because of what we would call creational differences. I look at life differently than you do. Sometimes it's from providential differences. I grew up in a family that valued this. You grew up in a family that valued this. And those values sort of conflict in our view of the world and of the way we conduct ourselves. A man looks at life differently than a woman. A boss looks at work from a different angle than an employee. An older person looks at life differently than someone who's in their youth. Sometimes it's those things that can cause disagreements. And then disagreements also rise because we are sinners. And we are selfish. And we insist on our own way. And we hold grudges. And we don't constructively deal with our wounds and hurts. So, difference-free relationships don't really exist. So, true unity is then built at the intersection of our differences. People who build real and loving unity do not fight to be right. They fight for what is right. Which says that even in a quest for unity, some disagreements are necessary. I think of when essential truths of the gospel are denied, or in the case of Philippians 4, Iodia and Syntyche, they were conducting themselves in a way that violated scriptural practice. And so Paul had to call them out on that and confront them and urge them to be reconciled. When the honor of Christ is at stake, those might be occasions when disagreement is necessary to preserve godly unity. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. He's telling us there is a good fight. Not that fighting is ever pleasant, but in order to preserve this godly unity, there are times to stand up for the truth. And you think of throughout history how people have endured persecution and imprisonment, have stood up for certain cardinal doctrines. Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith in 1 Timothy 6:12. The faith, referring to this collective group of cardinal doctrines that true orthodoxy subscribes to, whether it's the deity of Christ or the purity of the gospel or the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, the exclusivity of Christ, the historical resurrection. Jude urges us to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So fighting the good fight means that some fights are good and some are not. So David says there is a unity, a godly unity that is good, that is delightful, personally satisfying. But then he says there's an enrichment to unity. There's the joy of unity. Secondly, there's the enrichment of unity. Unity enriches through God's sanctifying and refreshing grace. And David uses two images here, images that might be unfamiliar to us, images that we might not associate with unity or holiness or refreshment, but that's what these images communicate. Look at verse 2 again. He says, this unity, this godly unity, is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down upon the collar of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. So the first image here is this precious oil. It's a sanctifying imagery. It is like the precious oil on the head. This was the holy anointing oil that would have been placed upon Aaron, upon his successors, the high priests. The oil that consecrated them, that set them apart for holy work, holy tasks. You see here this picture of wellness. That's what oil communicates. It communicates wellness. So Psalm 104, verse 15 says that oil is God's provision to make a person's face shine with health and joy. In Psalm 23, a picture of relational health, the hospitable host applies oil to his guest. It's a picture of wellness. It's a picture of extravagance. The oil was poured out upon Aaron and upon his successors with great abundance. It would have had to have been plentiful to run all the way down Aaron's head and beard and down to the edges of his garment. The gifts of God are never stingy, and so also are the good and pleasant effects of unity. They spread, they multiply. There is this trickle-down effect within the greater body of believers. And you could say that's in reverse. The effects of discord spread, multiply. This oil communicates God's grace and favor, the priest representing the people before God. What did the priest do? He carried out his ministry in the place of others. So he went where the people could not. He would go into the inner recesses of the temple. By his action symbolizing bringing the people before the presence of God, as he wore their names upon the breastplate, upon his shoulders, moving into those inner courts, offering sacrifices on the behalf, praying for their salvation. No blessing would come apart from the priest, apart from that high priest. And it's also true of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. No blessings come apart from him, including this blessing of unity. As Jesus has obtained redemption for us and has removed our sins and propitiated God's wrath, has redeemed us from the curse and satisfied God's law, by substituting himself, his sacrifice, bringing us near to God, like the priest who had been set apart for these holy tasks. This anointing oil was fragrant, aromatic, so people who would have been watching this ceremony would have been gladdened as they smelled the various spices and aromas that came from this oil. Very costly spices, we're told in Exodus 30, verse 25. The sacred anointing oil was expertly blended. God was the one who had appointed the ingredients and the quantities. Imagine the teenager who is sent to his room to change his shirt for dinner. So he goes into his room and he sees this random shirt crumpled up on the floor. And he puts it on. And he's not quite sure when it was last worn or washed. So what does he do? He douses it. Shall we say he anoints it with copious amounts of deodorant spray, so that as he proceeds down the hall to the dinner table, the smell of his cologne reaches the rest of the family long before he does. The priesthood involved very dirty, unpleasant tasks, as these priests were elbow deep in burnt offerings and animal sacrifices. But this oil, filled with this distinct, pleasing aroma, countered all of these other displeasing aromas which would have surrounded him in the context of the sacrificial system. And that's what unity does. It produces this pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is why Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed for our unity, that they may all be one, Father. John 17:21. Just as you are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So not only is our unity a fragrant, pleasing aroma to our Heavenly Father, it's morally good and therefore pleasing to Him. It's also meant to be a testimony, a witness to the rest of the world around us. So this image of enrichment, the sanctifying oil. But there's another image here in verse 3, and that's the dew of Hermon, which we would think of as refreshing, refreshment type imagery. It is like this godly unity is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. So Mount Hermon, if you've ever been to Israel, it's in the north. It's a snow-capped peak. It's over 9,000 feet high. Mount Zion, roughly 200 miles or so to the south. It's about a little over 2,000 feet high. Hermon was the prominent mountain of the north. Zion was the prominent mountain of the south. You say, how does the dew of Hermon fall upon the mountain of Zion, which is so many miles away? Jerusalem has a dry, arid climate. The desert's not too far away. Whereas Hermon had these snow-capped peaks, which formed a carpet of condensation upon its surroundings. If you've ever slept, I've never done this, but so I've heard that if you've slept overnight in high alpine regions, that you often awake in the morning, you're just drenched with the dew. The dew is thick and it's dense in those high altitudes. So for the pilgrim who is worshiping in Jerusalem at Mount Zion, it's like waking up in the morning and you find yourself covered with dew. Now that may not sound refreshing to us, but to someone who is from a dry, arid climate, to suddenly be where there is refreshment that can produce fruitfulness. Maybe it'd be better to think of your favorite vacation spot. The blessing of God is like being there, like being in another world, where here you are in Jerusalem, but as if you are near the slopes of Hermon with all of that refreshing dew descending upon you. Being with God's people, participating in their worship and their praise, is like being transported to another place, a place of heavenly refreshment. And when David was crowned king over Israel, all of those national divisions mended, healed, tensions eased, as if Hermon in the north and Zion in the south came together as one, so that now Hermon's dew falls upon Mount Zion. That unity, that refreshing, godly unity, producing an atmosphere of fruitfulness, cooling the scorching heat of anger and distrust. Brothers are reconciled. Coldness becomes love. Suspicion melts into trust. Aloofness becomes closeness. These indelible marks of sanctifying and refreshing grace. That's the enrichment of unity. The joy of unity, the enrichment of unity. But finally, there's the blessing of unity. Loving, unified people are blessed. And that's in verse 3, the end of verse 3, which says, "For there, that is Jerusalem or Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." See, David is very clear about the origins of godly unity. Three times he has used this verb, descending. The precious oil running down. It's running down the beard of Aaron. It's also running down the collar of his robe. And then the dew is falling down on Zion. Those are all the same verb, the verb for descending, which tells us that the source, the origination of unity, does not come from the bottom up. It comes from the top down. Descends from above. David knew that this kind of unity within Israel was not possible apart from God's blessing, apart from God's grace. It is God who commands this blessing of unity. Unity has its origins high up and then descends. Unity comes down to us. Not something that we can contrive or create or manufacture. So in Ephesians 4, Paul, again, this lengthy discussion of unity, does not tell us to create unity or achieve it or manufacture it. He says, preserve it. maintain it. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It is Christ who creates this unity by virtue of our union with Him. We are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3 says. God has only one church, one bride, one way of salvation, one Holy Spirit, one Bible. So it's our job not to disrupt this unity, but to preserve it, not take it for granted. Sometimes it can be helpful to write an anti-psalm. What would the opposite of Psalm 133 be? I think it would sound something like this. Behold how evil and horrific it is, not good and pleasant, but evil and horrific it is when brothers dwell in open hostility. It suffocates sanctifying grace instead of refreshment, desert-like dryness. Fruitfulness vanishes. No longer are we concerned with the majestic and eternal purposes of God. We are small, self-centered, shriveled up wretches who are consumed with the here and now. Is that what we want? David has learned to prize this unity. But what's tragic, what's ironic, is that toward the end of his reign, you remember, because of his sin, he introduces division into his family, into the household of Israel. This unity, he shows again that this unity must come down. It's only Jesus who can bring it back. It would only be David's greater son, King Jesus, a priest who is better than Aaron, who could repair this breach, who came to the very same hill called Zion and its city, known as Jerusalem, to offer his righteous life on the cross. It was on Zion's holy hill that he purchased forgiveness for us, so that the Apostle Paul could declare in Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace." And as a result, now we belong to a kingdom even better than an earthly Jerusalem, with superior reasons to sing the ultimate blessing of life forevermore. Are you experiencing a lack of peace or a lack of unity in your life? And first and foremost, you must humbly approach the Lord Jesus and ask Him to deliver you from the greatest reason for disunity there is, and that is hostility to God. The disease of sin that lurks in all of our hearts. Jesus made peace for us through the blood of His cross, and He opens the way for us to have peace with God. So, will there be disagreements among us? Yes. But this unity, this gift from God that descends from above, it's not something that we create, not something that we can manufacture, but it's something that we preserve, that we maintain, a unity that reflects the glory of God, a unity that Jesus had in mind when He instructed us to love one another, to pray to the Father that we may be one, a unity that delights the soul, that sanctifies, that refreshes us.